Good morning to you, and Merry Christmas season. I said I don't get to wear this green coat very often, because when I wear it during the school year, all my students think I'm a golfer. And then you hit the Christmas season, then they're like, oh, good Christmas spirit. And I'm like, why does the same coat mean two different things, depending on when you're wearing it? But such as it is, but it's good to see you this morning. Let's pray. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 to start with this morning. But commit ourselves to the Lord's care, because this is His word, and we wish to hear it for ourselves. Father, we're grateful for the testimony of the Scriptures, because they constantly testify to us of Your own righteousness. But coupled with that righteousness is a perfect goodness and tenderness that longs to see Your people succeed, that longs for us to live full lives of obedient faith that are flourishing, that are, yes, on the one hand, have trouble in them, but are not so filled with trouble that we are crushed down and beaten, so that our lives are filled with misery rather than the joy that You intend for us. And we're thankful for the testimony of Your word that You are our great protector, our hope, our deliverer, our King, and also a tender Father who has compassion on His people. So may You direct our thinking this morning, and even in this season of the year of joy and reflection, may our hearts be given over to You, so that our faith will increase, and then the increase of the faith will work out in conduct and responsiveness, and even the way that we think, so that we will walk with You even more clearly, giving evidence of our faith in this coming year. Bless Your word to our hearts and to our minds. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we have an introduction to some of the joys that the Lord has given to us in His arranging and orchestrating our lives, and at the same time, the trials that necessarily come. Because we have a significant transition from what we saw last week with Jehoshaphat compromising with Ahab, with Ahab's house, and then the beginning of the following chapter, chapter 19, wrath being directed against Jehoshaphat from the Lord on the basis of his compromise. We have an addition that's important for us to understand, important for us to see today, because we hear things like wrath from the Lord being directed against His people, and that can get pretty worrying, I think, for any person of God, to think that we could experience God's wrath, and we already know from earlier scriptures just how destructive that wrath could be. He could wipe out entire cities. He could wipe out the entire world with a flood when He is wrathful. And so we need the testimony of chapter 20 to tell us what God's conduct in relation to the person of faith really is over time. Let's read the first three verses together. After this, after what? Well, after chapters 18 and 19, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid. This isn't supposed to happen. Jehoshaphat has sought the Lord. The entirety of chapter 19, which we did not spend time with, is all about how Jehoshaphat is going to affect the reforms throughout Judah, sending Levites throughout the land to teach the law, first of all, and then to guide the people in accordance with that law, so that if anyone came to the Levites with an important legal case, the Levites would be people of honor and dignity and righteousness, not taking bribes, not being manipulated, but would give a response directly in accordance with God's law to the people. Jehoshaphat is concerned about the land, and he's living in righteousness, and he's trying to teach what is right all throughout the land of Judah. And what do we find? Isn't it just the way? You almost see, if Jehoshaphat were like us, he would probably have the same response that we often have. Oh, here I am, trying to do what's right, trying to live for You, and look what happens. Right? Because that's what he gets. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites and the Edomites here, are coming up against Judah. What's a person of faith supposed to do? It seems that God has abandoned him. He's led an enemy into the land. He hasn't protected the borders. He hasn't stopped an enemy from gathering or from invading. They are in the land now. In order for them to be in En-Gedi means that the enemies have crossed over. I have an illustration for her, so we'll get there. Never mind. Too much going on. They have crossed over a wilderness area and have come into the territory that Judah claims. And this is an outpost that even David used for many years, going through En-Gedi in that region. The distress here is real. In the ancient world, an invading army is not merely after political control. An invading army would burn your cities to the ground. An invading army would steal all your food that you have stored up in the ancient equivalent of grain silos. An enemy army would take all your gold and silver and other valuable items. If you had ivory, they would take that. If you had any kind of metal, because metal is so expensive to procure and to smelt, they would take brass even. They would take iron. An invading army would drive off all the herds of your agricultural animals. They would often sow your agricultural land with salt to make it unproductive for several years until enough rain fell. How long is that going to take in the Middle East? To wash the salt out of the ground. An invading army would kill the men and the children. An invading army would abuse the women. Like locusts, they will consume everything in sight. Like lions, they're going to rip everything apart. Like the worst, the dregs of humanity, they're going to commit every imaginable atrocity against your people, against your household, against your family. And God was letting all of it happen. So what's a person of faith to do? This is a crisis point of faith. When calamity comes, faith is revealed whether or not it's faith or not. Think back to many years ago, I saw my first magic act in which the magician sawed a helper in half. Right? You've probably been to some kind of a circus or some kind of an act similar to that. Well, I was pretty much awed with what was going on. Where are the police? Why aren't they stepping in and stopping this? Why aren't they arresting the criminal for such an atrocious act? What could be done to save the poor wretch who was dismembered? Then in my case, a box came back together again, and the victim emerged whole and unharmed. Well, first you're astonished, like, how did that happen? Then you start trying to figure it out. What did they do? Because certainly, I mean, even at that young stage, I'm going, there's no way you could actually do that to a person and then stick them back together again. I mean, even small surgeries take hours. You're not going to be able to just whoop, put the box back together again and the person climbs out and walks away. So it didn't take long for me to realize that it was a show. Through sleight of hand and other forms of trickery, I had been misled. It was a feat that seemed impossible and a deception rather than a real display of power. But to many people, that's what faith is. To many people, they think it's a nice prop in times of health and wealth, but it doesn't do much good in times of distress. In other words, faith itself is a show. Faith itself is a sham. And when a person finally faces distress, it's exposed for what it is. God really can't help. God really doesn't exist. He's really not active in your life or in this world. And therefore, anyone who follows after religion is a fool. Well, the title of what I have today, and I think what the testimony of the passage is that faith is not just a show. Faith is not a magic act. Faith is not something that's put on for a time. But in reality, there are coarse and hard realities of this life that would expose faith as a fraud. And then the message then for us specifically is that because genuine faith endures in times of great distress, we must continue to rest on a God who saves. Genuine faith is not a show. Now, is the faith of some people a show? Are there people who are just putting on a front, and as soon as pressure increases on them, they abandon what they pretended to hold and walk away from it? Absolutely. But for many, their faith endures in a time of distress. And so God calls us to look to Him first and to rest on Him as the God who saves. So again, I remind you that an enemy has entered into the land, and this is the land that they entered into. You go into southern Judea and there's not much there. There's a reason that people raise sheep, goats, and camels in southern Judea, but they don't have very many lettuce farms. You don't find any of the willow family growing in southern Judea. Take too much water. No river birch, no tulip poplars, and all the trees that we are accustomed to. It's barren. So if you're an invading army, what are you immediately going to head for? Well, you can wrap around the southern end of the Salt Sea, or you can cross around the northern end of the Salt Sea. But the problem with the Salt Sea is it is salt. So your army is not going to find any kind of provision there. You have to get to an oasis. And there are very few of them along there, but one of which is in Gedi. It's actually a location that as you near the Salt Sea and the topography around you has changed, it's become steeper and drier as you have passed from the northern part of Israel down the Jordan Rift towards the south. And you can just watch. I actually took a series of pictures years ago. We drove down the Jordan Rift and it's brilliant and beautiful and green up above Galilee. And then it's somewhat green in Galilee, starting to turn into some scrub things. And then as soon as you leave the Sea of Galilee and start passing south, it goes from bright to less bright to less bright to green, to something that you could hardly even classify as green anymore, to tan and gray with almost nothing else in sight. So an enemy is going to head for En Gedi. But look, if you know that En Gedi is one of your few potable water supplies, it's also going to be an outpost. And yet the outpost is already taken. Probably the individuals who were supposed to guard it saw an army 1,000, 2,000, 10,000 times their size coming at them and said, there's no way we can hold this. And they fled and they bring this report back to Jehoshaphat. That's the some men in verse 2. Some unnamed men come and say, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom and beyond the sea. They're in En Gedi. Well, what are they going to do next? Nobody's going to stay there. We're going to follow a couple of well-worn routes from the Jordan Rift towards the capital. This isn't supposed to happen. Jehoshaphat has just been doing what's right. Oh, okay, we have a few minor problems in the past. Yeah, a few points of compromise. But he's also lived a life of faith. Can we note right off the outset, and this is not directly the point of the passage, but note the following connections with what we've previously seen. When we were back in chapter 17, we found that the fear of the Lord was on all the surrounding nations so that they refused to fight against Jehoshaphat. Remember that? This is before his compromise with Ahab. So God put the fear of himself in the surrounding nations, including far-flung nations, all the way over to the Mediterranean coast and the Philistines, and all the way down into far south Judah, the Arabians, the Arabs. And they were bringing tribute to Jehoshaphat. Now Jehoshaphat commits his atrocious compromise with the house of Ahab. And what happens? How did that turn out? Other than not well, Jehoshaphat almost loses his life in a battle. But remember what he said, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. In other words, he took some of that precious army and the precious lives of the people over whom he had been put and he plunged them into battle. And what happened? What's the outcome of the battle with the Arameans? They're defeated. And Jehoshaphat flees away, escaping barely with his life. And a random bow drawer lets fly an arrow and kills Ahab. And the armies really are scattered of both Israel and Judah. How many thousands of soldiers of Judah have lost their lives? And for the first time, Jehoshaphat has suffered a defeat. First record in Scripture, he suffers a defeat because of his compromise. Now, guess what happens when someone rebels against you and actually defeats you? What do all the other surrounding nations who are bringing tribute to you think? Now's a good time. Now's a good time. Why? Because if somebody else rebelled successfully and beat him, why can't we? And then we could stop paying this tribute in lambs and rams and goats, tribute in money to him every year. We can keep our property, our resources for ourselves. Why should we pay him anymore? So all these surrounding nations that had the fear of God resting on them, how did the fear of God get into them? God put it there. All of a sudden, don't have the fear of God on them anymore. One of the key aspects of God's wrath, the wrath of God is against you, as Jehu the son of Hanani said. Because you have loved the wicked and hated those who hate the Lord. Or you have loved those who have hated the Lord. Wrath is against you. And part of that wrath is the fear of God has departed from the surrounding nations. And now they're willing to attack you. So that's the stage. We hadn't seen in all of chapter 19 exactly what kind of consequences Jehoshaphat was going to experience with the wrath of God against him. It just said that the wrath of God was against him. Now in this chapter, we have this terrible circumstance, and literally you are facing potential annihilation. As it just went through the litany of destructive consequences that surrounding nations brought against you. There is no word genocide, and it was a no-no back in the ancient world. Genocide was encouraged in the ancient world. Kill them all, except for the women that you want to take for yourself. Steal it all. Oh, now we say, oh, don't hurt the civilians. Wipe out the civilians in the ancient world. Or enslave them. This is pretty serious. And it's his own fault. So a person of faith is now under the wrath of God, experiencing some of the consequences of his own choices, his own compromise. What's he going to do? Well, Jehoshaphat is a real person of faith. And he could just rest and say, oh, well, you know, I guess I deserve this, so there's no point in asking God. And isn't that what Satan tells us to do? I've sinned against God. Something has gone wrong. There's no point in asking God or interceding or praying for him to change the circumstance because, after all, I guess I deserve it. Well, Jehoshaphat is actually driven by his faith to appeal to the Lord directly. Verses 3 through 5, the midpoint of verse 3 and so on. Well, Jehoshaphat was afraid. But in his fear, he didn't cower in a corner. In his fear, he didn't say, well, I deserve it, which was true, but give up in the face of his deserving it. In his fear, he set his face to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. I love that because right here we have a recognition. God delivered us from sin in the first place. He delivered us from the ultimate consequence of sin, which is ultimate death and hell. Then when we recognize that we have sinned against him and are experiencing consequences, he may or may not deliver us from all the consequences, but at very least, he is your only hope. He is the only hope of deliverance. So Judah assembled in verse 4 to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. The passage, this section is going to tell us to rest on God by appealing to him directly in the midst of our distress. He himself set his face to seek the Lord. Then he called all of Judah. We're going to seek the Lord together in the midst of our distress. Faith appeals on the basis of God's ultimate authority in verse 6. He said, Jehoshaphat responds to God, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? What is he saying? You're in charge. You are God. You alone are God. And you reign. You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations, not just over Judah. God is no tribal deity. Judah may be the only nation that recognizes that the Lord, He is the God. But the Lord reigns over all the nations, even those that do not recognize Him. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Faith appeals on the basis of God's ultimate authority. Now, a lot of our appeals start with our own wishes. You know what I have a tendency to do in Jehoshaphat's situation? Okay, Lord, I'm in real big trouble here, and I really don't want my kingdom stripped from me. I mean, that would be kind of bad. He's going to get there. He's going to get there an interesting route, I think, that's warranted by the rest of Scripture. It's warranted in so many of David's prayers where he talks about the character of God Himself, God's own authority, before he ever gets to the need. In a sense, a lot of times, our most faithful and believing people don't even put the need in quite so explicit terms. They don't always say, I want this or I need this. Very often they say, Lord, here is what you are like and here is what I'm facing. Can't wait to see what you do. I know what you are like, and here's reality of my circumstance. I'm longing to see how you move in my circumstance. So faith is appealing on the basis of God's ultimate authority. And that's where Jehoshaphat starts. God's plans are incontrovertible. His power is irresistible. Look, if He rules over all the nations, if in His hand are power and might, if no one is capable of thwarting God, then shouldn't we appeal to a God that nobody can thwart? Again, it's so easy, and our hearts run the wrong places. I mean, Lord, don't you see? I mean, you've got to do something. We're all in a tizzy because God's got to act. God, He is acting, and He has this all under control. Every suffering, every misery, every distress, every persecution, every trial, it still is in His hand because no one can withstand you. Satan is not out there bringing you into a place of temptation or trouble. And He's won because He's overpowered God so that He can afflict you. No, none can withstand you. That's of God. None can withstand. That means if we're entering into that affliction, it's because God is the one who has allowed it and has a different intent for it. Keep going. Verses 7 and 8. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name. What is He doing here? You tell me. You say, oh, this is sophisticated psychology. Sure it is. What is He doing? What's that?
Soft soap.
Soft soap? You're softening Him up. Softening Him up how? What specifically is He addressing here?
What God's done in the past.
What you did. What you did. Because after all, by the way, if you allow mere man to overturn what you do, then who's more powerful? I mean, look at what you did, God, over here. Didn't you drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel? Answer, because it's a rhetorical question, yes. Didn't you give it forever to the descendants of Abraham? Yes. Oh, and by the way, remember, Abraham is your friend. He's the one that you made a covenant with. He's the one that you have permanent promises lasting to. I mean, even if you don't like us right now, remember Abraham. Faith appeals on the basis of God's previous conduct. Let me remind you, faith is not merely projecting onto God what we want to happen. Okay? And one of the problems I run into in my own heart is I actually see the circumstance and I'm like, God, you really need to answer this because I really would like to see this happen? And a little more faith on the front end on my part would mean I would start with, wait a minute, you know, Lord, this is the way you've acted throughout the course of my life. Or go even further back, generations. I have witnessed, as a, for instance, a grandfather who was called to preach, who said no to God and regretted it his entire life. But in the rest of the life that he lived before the Lord righteously. He felt that he had crossed a line that he could not go back. Okay, whether or not that's true or false, I don't have to decide because that's in God's hands. But he felt like he was in a situation that he could not go back and start over and actually be a minister. So he did the next best thing. And my grandfather invested wisely and was very careful and cautious with money in his entire life. And built up enough resources that then when you had my parents in Christian ministry and facing great, 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 great trials at several times with economic collapses, having a house in Indiana and one down here and not making enough to pay for both, not even to rent down here and pay for a house in Indiana. And times that we fasted as a family because we had nothing. Of course, they didn't tell us at the time, kids, we're fasting because we have no food. Like, fasting is biblical, so let's do this for a while. But then the resources that my Heavenly Father allowed my grandfather to accumulate came into play and provided for my parents who are in Christian ministry. And then my parents are in Christian ministry for 30 years, and that's why I do what I do today. And at one of the crucial points in my life, when I was deciding whether to go into chemical engineering, and there's nothing wrong with that if I was called to do that, but I felt that the Lord was calling me to ministry, and I was saying no to that because I like science so much. I was going to go this other route. I heard the testimony of my grandfather and the regret with which he lived. And I was like, all these pressures brought to bear. He even orchestrated my grandfather's life so that I would end up what I am today. And I can look then at my circumstance and I can't say, you know, Lord, I deserve knees that work perfectly or no headaches or whatever else I'm suffering through at the individual moment. But I can say, Lord, look at what you did with my grandfather to set up this chain of events that's culminated. Not that I'm the be all and end all. I pray that the Lord will carry this forward for many generations if he tarries. But so that I have what I have today and am in the positions that I'm in today and ministering for you today, look at what you've done. God, you've proven yourself to be capable. You've proven that it was part of your plan for us to possess this land. If it hadn't been part of your plan, you wouldn't have driven out the adversary. And I'll let you infer from the situation what really ought to be done, because I think you got it under control. But just remember, it was part of your plan. Just remember that you had a covenant. Just remember that you made promises. These are your past dealings. Note the king's appeal next to God's direct oath. He's brought up Abraham. Look at verse 9. You said, "We have built a sanctuary for your